It's certainly good to be here this morning. I'm not a person who dwells in the past too much. I don't reflect on a lot of things, but every now and then, in a day such as today, when I'm brought back here and I have a lot of things going through my mind, I get quite emotional. So I'll probably cry quite a bit over the next couple of days. I've been struggling with it already a little bit, and it's reflections, I think, of God's grace too. Think, as Brother Comfort was just saying, how the Lord works in various ways. I don't know Brother Love very well. I've only really talked to him on a couple of occasions, but the Lord was instrumental in bringing my wife and I together through Brother Love. She was a transfer student from Northland and was up there for a year, and then her dad got transferred to Philadelphia, and Pastor Love was her pastor there and suggested to her, you need to go to Ambassador. And so though we hardly know each other, I look and see God's grace in the way that he has just worked. So I'm here to preach, not to cry, but sometimes they go hand in hand. So again, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. I don't know many of you students, but I know quite a few of you teachers and professors and look around with great appreciation. I was so glad to see Brother Moore come in here. He taught me a lot, whether he knows it or not. When I was here, I worked in the maintenance staff, and he tolerated my lack of knowledge and was always giving me instruction, this is how you do this, and this is how you do this. So anyways, I'm thankful for him, and a good man. I have great appreciation for him and others too. I don't know Brother Tim Mason very well. We're friends on Facebook, and he's a Cardinals fan, so those are good things. But anyways, I will listen to his message later. Delta did not allow me the opportunity to listen or stream online yesterday, so I was not able to do that. That's another story. Before I preach this morning, of course, for the last several months, I've been thinking or praying about what the Lord would have me to preach, and I thought of preaching on the particular subject that I'm getting ready to mention to you, but I'm not going to preach on it, but I want to challenge you in something, and I know that Dr. Comfort would say a hearty amen to the things that I'm getting ready to say to you just briefly here, and that's I want to encourage you to start memorizing Scripture and memorize a lot of it. The thing that I think has probably had more effect on my life than really anything is the practice of memorizing Scripture, and it needs to become a habit. And I would even say this, not just individual verses based on a topic, but chapters and even books. You spend an hour probably a day on Facebook or maybe 3 hours watching a ball game, and in eternity, the effort that you put into memorizing Scripture will have a tremendous impact and far greater effect on your lives than the ministry that God calls you to. And I want to encourage you to do that. It takes repetition, takes work. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, God was, through Moses, telling the people of Israel how they were supposed to train their children 4 times a day. He talked to them about talking of the law of God with them. And so repetition is seen just by a principle there. I would encourage you to be a part of this. Make sure you're doing it. Psalm 1 states that the blessed or the happy man is the one who meditates in the law of God day and night, verse 1 through verse 3. And you want to be happy? You want to be blessed? Memorize Scripture. Meditate on it. I'm convinced that meditation and memorization go hand in hand. Whenever you meditate, you're going to end up memorizing. Or if you memorize, you're going to end up meditating. And they work well together, and they should. What's interesting to me, and this is one of the things I thought of in preaching, I'm not going to, but in the Scripture, there are two men who are commanded to meditate. You know who they are? Joshua and Timothy. What do those two men have in common? One was the leader of God's people in the Old Testament. One was the leader of God's people in the New Testament. And I would encourage you, look after them. Joshua was instructed to meditate. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And then he told Timothy, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. People need to see you growing in the Word of God. So I'm going to encourage you in that. Just a quick thought on this, and I'm not going to preach on this. The invention of the printing press made the Bible ubiquitous. And I think it really, though I'm glad for the invention of the printing press, but it made it accessible to us all the time. Look at Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. I'm convinced that he had much of the Old Testament in mind, or at least many of the prophecies that he declared there. And I'm not trying to be funny, but it is a fact. He wasn't carrying around 70-foot scrolls with him and saying, open up and let me read this passage of Scripture to you. Many people believe that the book of Hebrews is a recorded message. And if that's the case, consider how much of the Old Testament that man knew as he was preaching. I would just encourage you, it's very, very important to have the Scripture in your mind. It'll affect you as an individual. It'll affect you as a minister. Nothing has helped me better as a father than to have my temper under the control of God's Word whenever my children start to frustrate me. And so, anyways, the Word of God, here's how I describe grace on a daily basis. It's the Word of God empowered in my life by the Holy Spirit of God indwelling me. And so you need the Word of God in your heart and in your mind. Memorize it. You won't be sorry that you did. By the way, I've got tips if you want to talk about it. I'm glad to do so. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And chapter 7 is the first place that I'll have you look. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to be an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. In that passage of Scripture in chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy several different things that are supposed to be a part of his life and his ministry. But in that, he told him, be an example. And the expectation was that as the one who was the pastor, the leader, the bishop of the church in Ephesus, that he was supposed to be living an exemplary life before the people to whom he was ministering. And Paul did not just say that to Timothy academically. Paul had lived it himself. His life had been an example. In the book of Philippians, he told those believers, be followers together of me. And so Paul has lived the life of an example himself. And in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul does that. All of chapter 9 is an example of Paul's own life given to those Corinthian believers. And we're going to get to it in just a moment. But to do so, it's important to look at a little bit of the context. And my brother Nathan and I have talked about Pastor Johnson and said he spends the whole message on context and then just gives you two or three points quickly at the end. So I'm going to be a little bit like that this morning. It's important. By the way, it's so good to see Dr. Childs. He was at our church a year and a half ago in October, and several of our people still speak very highly of the things that you preach there from Romans, and we're very thankful for it. So that was a side note, double thought there. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll look. By way of context, the first half of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6, Paul is dealing with quarrels or fights, divisions that had been reported to him. There were fights over the messengers or the message that was being preached. The church thought they were a mature church. In chapter 5, when Paul was speaking to fornication, he said, you're puffed up. You're glad. You think that you're tolerant and this is so good. And he was dealing with their lack of maturity in that, their lack of spiritual thinking. In chapter 6, he deals with them taking each other to court over quarrels and divisions. So the first half of the book is basically dealing with that. But beginning in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul begins to answer questions that were sent to him. And we don't know exactly how those questions were worded, but based on the way that the Apostle Paul answered them, and some of them he even seems to have repeated a little bit, we can kind of follow a general outline of what Paul was doing in chapter 7 through chapter 16. He begins in chapter 7 in verse 1 dealing with the issue of marriage. And incidentally, if you're in chapter 7 and verse 1, you notice that he says, now concerning. He uses that particular phrase, now concerning. He uses it six times through the remainder of the book to indicate when he is changing topic. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning, the things whereof you wrote unto me. And then he says, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. And for the next several verses or paragraphs, he speaks of the idea of how Corinthians in their marriage relationship should be functioning in the Corinthian culture, which was not a good culture. And then after he's dealt with that subject in chapter 7 and verse 25, you notice the word is used again now concerning virgins. And so here's those who have never been married or those who have never been a part of the idolatrous culture and the temple prostitution and so forth. He speaks of how Christian virgins in Corinth should be living. So he deals with those two topics in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8 and verse 1, you notice the next phrase there, now as touching. It's the same Greek phrase, the same idea there as concerning in chapter 7. Now as touching things offered unto idols. And we'll come back to this in just a few minutes. But they've asked him, what about these things, meat offered to idols, what about those? And Paul uses this to speak of the topic of Christian liberty. And then he, by the way, he covers that all the way through chapter 11, and we're not going to spend any time on that, but he does that. And then in chapter 12, now concerning, notice the thing that there are spiritual gifts. And so Paul has moved now from Christian liberty, or what about meat offered to idols, to now he's addressing the topic of spiritual gifts. Interesting in this, chapter 12 through 15 all relate around this. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts are distributed by God, or they're distributed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13 is not a passage of Scripture that is dealing with marriage, though it has tremendous principles. You know what it is? It's dealing with what governs the way that we exercise our spiritual gifts in the church. That if I don't have love, whatever spiritual gift I may have profits nothing. And then chapter 14, the spiritual gifts that I do have or that are used in the church, they are working for the purpose of edification. Speaking in tongues edifies the one who's doing it. And Paul says all things need to be done unto edification. And then chapter 15, spiritual gifts are supposed to be gospel-centered. Speaking of the resurrection, Paul starts out that passage of Scripture speaking of the gospel that was delivered unto him, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and then he extends the topic of the resurrection. Then in chapter 16, Paul addresses another question. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. And so Paul tells them in the first couple of verses of chapter 16 about the offering that he would receive, or that he would go along with as they took it to the believers that needed it. He wanted a delegation of Corinthian believers to go. He didn't want them to be taking offerings while he was there. I believe he was concerned about his reputation at that point. And then he concludes with the final question, chapter 16 and verse 12, as touching, same phrase, as touching our brother Apollos. And evidently the Corinthian people, who I think were without a pastor at this time, were saying, would you send Apollos back to us? And Paul said, I asked him. It's not convenient for him. He's not ready to come back. But you pay attention to the house of Stephanas. They are ones who can lead you spiritually. The reason I'm giving you all of this, because it's important to understand the context. Chapter 9, where we'll be in just a few minutes, has been tremendously abused by the church growth movement. And they have said of that passage of Scripture, when Paul said, I'm all things to all men, they have looked at that passage of Scripture and said, I can do anything that I want to, or I have complete liberty to do anything that is going to enable me to minister to people. And they have the completely opposite point of view than the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to look at that this morning. My thoughts that I want to share with you are this, an exemplary ministry. An exemplary ministry. The Apostle Paul used himself in chapter 9 as an example of what it was like to be, or what it was to be, a real minister of the gospel. And so we're going to look at the example of the Apostle Paul this morning. Going back to chapter 8 then, the context for chapter 9 starts in chapter 8, and I'll go through this quickly. The Corinthians were struggling with whether it was acceptable to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Some, those with the weaker conscience, believed that they shouldn't eat meat that had been offered to idols. And those with the stronger conscience believed that it was okay and probably were a little bit judgmental of those who wouldn't. Probably it was the other way around as well. Paul answered with chapter 8 in such a way that there are answers, really, for many things for Christians, even these several centuries and millennia later. And so chapter 8 gives us some principles and things that we consider, as far as some people call them gray areas, some people consider them matters of preference, some people call them Christian liberty, however you want to look at it. I'm quickly going to go through just the basic things in chapter 8 to lead up to chapter 9. Paul gave some thoughts as far as limiting Christian liberty. The first one is consider your character, and this is not a part of the message, just leading up to it. Consider your character. In the first two or three verses, Paul was basically saying, look, you may have knowledge that this meat does, or that idol to which this meat has been offered means nothing. But if that's not governed by charity, it really doesn't matter. And so the whole picture in this first part, the first couple of verses, consider your character, the knowledge that you have that causes you to think that you are the stronger brother, the knowledge that enables you to eat that meat and it doesn't bother your conscience. Is it governed by love? And if it's not governed by love, you're not looking at this correctly. And then the second thing that Paul uses by way of what I would consider a limitation in Christian liberty is the conscience of your brother, your weaker brother. In chapter 8 and beginning in verse 4, Paul goes through and he mentions several things. Your brother, the weaker brother, he's lacking in knowledge. Paul would look at this idol and say it's just wood, it's just a piece of stone, it's just a precious metal, but it's not a god. But the conscience of the weaker brother doesn't have that understanding. He thinks this is a false god, or this is a god, and if I eat meat that was sacrificed to it, then perhaps I'm giving credence to it. Paul said he doesn't have that knowledge. He's only got a partial understanding. His knowledge is not where yours is. However, his conscience trumps your liberty. And so Paul here says, look, consider your character, your knowledge. Is it governed by love? And then consider the conscience of your weaker brother. Incidentally, we have really, really misunderstood the difference between the weaker brother and the legalist. You know what stronger brothers do? They look at the brother with the weaker conscience and say, he's a legalist. No, he's not. He's in love with God and he's afraid of offending him. And so we need to understand, a false teacher, a legalist is a false teacher who says, if you don't do this, you're probably not even saved. And so there's a difference between the legalist and the weaker brother. Make sure you know the difference. Incidentally, there's two kinds of stronger brothers too. The Apostle Paul was one who said, I have the liberty to do this, but I won't do it because it'll offend the conscience of my other brother. Then there's the bad kind of stronger brother who says, it's my liberty, I don't care what you think about it, just get over it. See that on Facebook a lot, by the way. Another story. The third thing that the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, not only considering your character, is your knowledge governed by love, considering the conscience of your weaker brother, but then also consider Christ. Notice what Paul says, and again, I'm just summarizing this. In verses 10 through 13, Paul essentially says, Christ gave up his life for that brother. Are you willing to give up your meat? Offending your weaker brother is offending Christ. And there are some things that won't matter in eternity. And so Paul gives what I consider three limitations of your Christian liberty. Consider your conscience. Is it governed by love? Consider the conscience or your character. Consider your the conscience of your weaker brother. Your meat's not worth that. And consider that by offending him, you're also offending Christ. Now, that's all context leading up to what we're going to look at in chapter 9. Again, a passage of Scripture that has been misunderstood and misused by a lot of those in the church growth or seeker-sensitive movement. And I'm not here to criticize them. I'm here because I want you to see what God has revealed for us who are in ministry or who will shortly be going into ministry and the way that we should be functioning in how God has called us. And so this is the heart of it this morning. All of chapter 9 is one big illustration of what Paul was teaching in chapter 8. Just the crux of it, and then I'll give a little bit more detail. Paul basically said, I'm willing to go without a salary. I'm telling you to give up meat. I'm willing to go without any financial remuneration in the ministry for the sake of being able to see others profit in what God has called me to do. And so it's an illustration or an example. And so when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he was exemplifying to the Corinthian people what it meant to be able to sacrifice on behalf of Christ and to be able to sacrifice to be able to minister to others. He used himself as an illustration. And as an example, you and I, as ministers of the Lord Jesus, also should learn the same principles that the Apostle Paul demonstrated in his own life. Paul expected the strong Corinthians here to consider this example. Unfortunately, in our culture, we are in a place where this is not happening much. Many pastors are executives. Many people who are functioning in the ministry are expecting way too much from their fiscal expectations. There's a big difference in the way that the culture in which we live is functioning as opposed or compared to what the Apostle Paul was living and teaching these 2,000 plus or so years ago. I'm going to be speaking of the Apostle Paul from chapter 9 this morning in the first person, as if I were the Apostle Paul. And Paul would say, for instance, the first point here, Paul would say, I refuse my rights. I'll say that in the third person referring to him, but I want you to put it in the first person. As you leave here, some of you are going to be graduating now. Some of you may have a few more years of school to go. Some of you may know what you're doing, but wherever you are in life, the things that we'll see, the third person in the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned them, put them in the first person for yourself and understand some things I think that will help you greatly. First of all, in chapter 9, illustrating what it means to consider ministering to those with a weaker conscience, Paul exemplified the refusal of rights. This is verses 1 through 15, and I would say this in the first person, I must refuse or learn to refuse those things which are my rights. This particular passage of Scripture was transformational in my own thinking several years ago, probably more than several years ago. But as the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian people, give up meat if it's going to offend the conscience of your weaker brother, he went to a far more serious illustration. And that was his own remuneration in the ministry. Notice verse 15, he starts and says, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. If I can just put verse 15 in where it is in its context, and I'll explain verses 1 through 14 here in just a moment, Paul was essentially saying, I would rather die than for anyone to say that I'm in this for the minister or for the money, or that I'm in this for what I can build for myself or for what I can get for myself in this. Five different things. Paul gave irrefutable proof that he had the right to be remunerated in ministry. In the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, he says he claims his experience in the ministry. Verse 1 and 2, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you in Corinth. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And so we might say this is his experience. Look, I'm an apostle, and I'm the one who essentially has begotten you or this church in Corinth in the Lord. In the modern world, when we consider a person, we ask, have they any experience? Do they have any experience? Or you'll see a job offer somewhere and they say, we're looking for experience or qualified persons. Or perhaps if a person is moving to a different job, maybe they start out at a higher pay rate because they have experience. And Paul starts by claiming his experience. I'm an apostle, and you are my work in the Lord. Notice the next thing that he mentions, verses 3 through 7. This is just the expectation normal in life. When a man labors, he's remunerated. Verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? In other words, don't we have the right to not have to support ourselves? Verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? No one does. Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And Paul's just saying it's normal expectation that whenever you're laboring in a particular field, you're remunerated in that particular field. And so number one, why should he be remunerated in the ministry? Because of experience. Number two, it's just normal expectation. If you work in the field, you're going to be supplied by that field. The third thing, the exposition of the Old Testament beginning in verse 8. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law? The same thing also. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, or shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the ox? Or hath he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of hope. Or if we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. The Old Testament had taught that the oxen that was laboring should eat of it. By the way, Paul applied that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so there's the normal expectation that if you're laboring in a field, you're provided in that field. The Old Testament and the scriptures taught that the ox should not be muzzled, but he should eat where he was working. Paul's experience. These are the first three things that prove why he should be remunerated in ministry. And then in verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He's using the example of the priests in the Old Testament when a sacrifice was made, the meat that was put into the cauldron, they would use a hook and pull it out. And Paul uses this as an example and said that those who minister around the altar, they eat of the altar or of the meat that came from the sacrifice. So there's four reasons why Paul says, I have the right to be remunerated in ministry. And the fifth one, seen in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Probably he's referring to the commission of the Lord Jesus when he sent out the apostles, that they are the laborers worthy of his reward. So five things the Apostle Paul said, I have the right to be remunerated in ministry. But verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things. Do you understand how Paul is using himself as an example? I'm telling you, give up meat before you offend your brother. And look what I've done. I'll go without a salary in order not to offend them. Paul said, I would rather die than for someone to say, I'm in this for what I can get out of it, or I'm in it for myself. And so when you're considering an exemplary ministry is one where you have learned to refuse what are your rights. Unfortunately, and I love America, unfortunately, our culture focuses on rights. But those who are the followers of Christ realize I have no rights. So learn to refuse your rights if you're going to be an exemplary minister. Number two, Paul explained the real reason for ministry. I must remember, and this is in the first person, I must remember the reason for ministry, and it is Christ and the gospel, not me. The real reason for ministry does not revolve around me. Verses 16 through 18, Paul says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul is indicating his calling that, look, I really don't have any choice in this. The fact that the Lord Jesus has given himself on my behalf, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Or Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, after explaining why God is just and condemning wrath and why he is even more gracious in justifying the unrighteous and how he continually is working towards the sanctification of his children and he's going to glorify them. And even though Israel disobeyed for a while, God used them as an illustration to say, nothing can separate me from the love of God. And then in chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of or by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable or logical service. It just makes sense. And so the real reason for ministry is not about me, it's because of Christ. And so Paul says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I can't avoid this. So it's because of the burden that Christ has placed upon me in verse 16. And then in verse 17, it's the stewardship that has been committed by Christ. Paul says, if I do this willingly, or if I'm volunteering for this in a way for a reward, I have a reward. But if against my will, and Paul is not saying that I'm being drugged, kicking and screaming into this, Paul was saying that, look, it's not just me who decided I'm going to go build a ministry, but look, Christ has called me into this. Verse 17 then, if this is the case, then a dispensation, or to use the understanding, there's a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. And so the real reason for ministry, it's because it's a burden that Christ has placed upon me. It's a stewardship in verse 17 that has been given to me by Christ. And then in verse 18, he basically says, I would do it for free. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And so the real reason for ministry is that it's all about Christ. It's all about the good news of Jesus Christ that we have the opportunity to witness of and to proclaim to those around us. The real reason for ministry is Christ, not me. And so if you're going to have an exemplary life and an exemplary ministry, you need to learn to refuse what you consider to be your rights. You also need to recognize that the real reason for ministry is Jesus. The third thing that the Apostle Paul gives by way of his own example is in verses 19 through 23. And this is what has been so misunderstood by many of the churches in our culture. Paul exemplified regard for the conscience of others. I must then regard the conscience of men. I want you to understand that I'm not in any way saying that we should sacrifice anything. Paul's whole demeanor in this, if it's my right, I'll sacrifice it. If it's God's, I'll die for it. And so he's by no means indicating that your conscience can be compromised for the sake of ministering to others. Paul is not doing that at all. Remember the context. This goes back to chapter 8, and this is where, and I'm going to mention his name, this is where Rick Warren is so wrong in this. I've studied Rick Warren's books. He's made some major, major problems and has created a culture in churches that is not good. Rick Warren looks at this passage of Scripture pragmatically and says, look, I have the liberty to do anything I want to be able to reach others. Paul says, no, I'll sacrifice whatever I have to. There's a big difference in sacrificing and then being pragmatic. In this third part here, Paul exemplified regard for the consciences of men. To go through this, verses 19 through 23, Paul writes first in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." I want to explain the word gain. The word gain is not just necessarily a word for evangelism, though it still has this idea in it, but it's not just for the sake of gaining. But remember that Paul is in the context of not offending the weaker brother. And so we might use this thought that I might benefit others, that I might be effective, that I might be edifying, or even in the case of others, that I might evangelize, that I might see growth or benefit come to them. And so verse 19, he says this, then in verse 20, "And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And that's what has been so misunderstood. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker with you." And I'll quickly explain what is taking place. Again, Paul is saying, I need to have regard, or as an example, he had regard for the conscience of others. And if you and I are going to effectively minister, again, we are going to consider these things, thinking of the weaker brother picture in chapter 8. Paul in verse 19 is saying, I have liberty. Verse 19, though I be free from all men, he's essentially saying, I could eat meat that is offered to idols, and I could not eat meat offered to idols. There are many things that Paul is saying, look, I'm free from these things. And yet he's regarding the conscience of those who are around him. And he gives specific illustrations of this. He considers the conscience of the Jews in verse 20. "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law." You understand that Paul is not saying here that, look, I'm going to do whatever I need to find them. Paul was saying, I could do particular things because of my freedom, but I don't want to offend the conscience of the Jews. And so rather, he is not saying, look what I can do. He is saying, look what I won't do. Consider some of the things that it might have been. Eating pork, and I don't know if Paul would have eaten pork or not. He was still a national Jew, even though he was a believer. I don't know if he would have or not. But can I tell you this? If I were to go and start to talk to a Jew, I wouldn't bring up the topic of bacon. I love bacon. Okay, I've got a freezer full of it. I love bacon. But you know what? I'm not going to offend his conscience. You know what that's doing? That's restricting my ability to be able to minister to him. Isn't that what James taught in Acts chapter 15 when they're at that first church council that is there, as Paul had come back to find out, are these guys that are coming and preaching circumcision, did you send them out? They came back and James said, no, we didn't send them out, but there are still a few restrictions, things strangled, blood and things offered to idols and so forth. Don't use those things because there are still in every city people who are under the law of Moses. And so you might offend them. There's an opportunity to minister to them. Paul here is not saying that there are things that I can do and what with wide open arms, what is it we can do to reach the gospel? Paul is saying, what are the things that I need to give up in order to be able to minister to them? You might think of things like the Sabbath day or circumcision of Timothy. Why did he circumcise Timothy and not Titus? There are people who think that Paul was inconsistent. No, Paul was wise. Timothy was a Jew, or at least part Jew. And his ability to be able to minister to Jewish people was going to be restricted if he was an uncircumcised man. Titus was a Gentile. It didn't matter. That's what Paul is saying here. He understands the difference that is there. Keeping the feasts, Paul did that, and etc. Paul then said, I consider the conscience of the Jews. I consider then as well, in verse 21, I'm going to use the word the culture of the Gentiles. Again, this is nothing immoral. Paul is not saying that in a Gentile culture I'm willing to do things that are there in order to be able to reach them. Paul is not indicating anything immoral. But rather, he is indicating that, look, I'm going to live where they are. Perhaps a bit of a controversial subject, but in our family, we have chosen to put our kids in the local school system. My kids are in band. My kids play baseball. I'm a baseball coach. My kids go on field trips. I go on field trips with them. By the way, there's not much that is worse than riding back from Springfield, Illinois, visiting Lincoln's home, and parents have all sent their kids Mountain Dew for the trip home. It's not much fun. I'm usually exhausted. But you know what? We get in, we become a part of our culture, not in things that are immoral. We're very careful with this. By the way, the discipleship of my children is at a very high level because I understand where they are. I understand what they're going to have to be facing, but you can't have impact without contact. And so here, Paul saying, in the culture of the Gentiles, I'm going to be a part of them. Again, nothing immoral. He's not giving up the truth of the Word of God. He's saying, if it's my right, if it's something that is keeping me from being able to minister to others, I'm going to let go of it. Then Paul in verse 22 said, I consider the weaker brother. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so there he is again referring back to the context. Paul is indicating, I'm not going to be offensive to those brothers who have the weaker conscience. If their meat, or if that meat is going to offend them, I'll eat no meat. He indicated at the end of chapter 8, as long as the world is in existence, I'll just say that would be a hard thing for me. I like meat. But Paul was willing to give it up. You see the difference between Rick Warren and the Apostle Paul? I want to see Rick Warren give up his salary, millions of dollars, rather than polling them and asking them what kind of music they like. And so here in the third thing, Paul exemplified regard for the consciences of men. If it's those who have the scruples of the Jew, I'm going to walk carefully around them. If it's the Gentile culture in which I'm living, which we live, we're a Gentile nation, I'm going to walk carefully there because I want to be able to minister to them. I want to see some of them, the ones who are unsaved, come to know Christ, and the brothers in Christ already, I want to be able to benefit them. If it's the weaker brother, I'm not going to offend his conscience. And so Paul, number three, he exemplified regard for the conscience of men. The first thing that we looked at, again, Paul exemplified the refusal of rights. I'm willing to give up things. And then the real reason for ministry is Christ, not me. Then Paul exemplified regard for the conscience of men. The fourth thing that is in this passage of Scripture, Paul expected an eternal reward. You know, one of the issues that we face is that we want a reward today. We want something now. Paul realized it's not about now. Philippians chapter 4, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In a verse that we often quote without context, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Following the statement where I can live with much or I can live with little, Christ enables me to do that. Unfortunately, we want a lot now. And so Paul exemplifies a focus on the eternal reward. If you're going to be an exemplary minister, you need to have an eternal focus. Think of the eternal reward. Notice what Paul says in the final few verses of chapter 9. Verse 24, know ye that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Essentially, he's saying, we run a race knowing that there's only going to be one winner. That's not the case in the Christian life. There will be many people who are pursuing Christ and who have the goal in mind as they're running, as he teaches in Philippians chapter 4. But run as if you are the only one in the race. Run as if there is only one award that is given. And so Paul uses this athletic picture here to say, run, run for the crown. And notice what is said about this. Run as if there's only one in the race, but then in verse 25, be disciplined. And that is the idea that, or the question I would ask, will you sacrifice your rights? Everyone that striveth for the mastery, or the one that wants to win, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it an incorruptible crown. It's interesting in verse 25 that what the Apostle Paul is indicating here, the man that striveth is temperate. Again, you see how that goes back to chapter 8 where he's asking them the question, are you willing for the sake of your weaker brother to give up what is your right? Are you willing to sacrifice those things which you think should be yours? This is self-discipline. And so Paul here is showing by his own example. And this is how he's functioning. He's running. He uses that picture again in Philippians chapter 4, which we may refer to in just a moment. But be disciplined. Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. I'll just say this, there's very little place for people to be ministering publicly who have no self-control. You know, understand when Paul is speaking in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the man that is leading, how can a man lead the church of God if he can't lead his own house? The word lead there is indicating one who is walking before. You know, one of the reasons I started memorizing scripture several years ago, because I put my kids in the public school, I knew that they couldn't survive unless they were full of the Word of God. And I couldn't say to them, you need to be memorizing scripture if I'm not memorizing scripture. And so in this, there has to be discipline. That's a part of seeking the eternal reward. By the way, side note here, chapter 10 falls into the same thing. You realize that Paul uses Israel as an example in chapter 10. Here, they had been given their liberty from Egypt. And what happened when they came out into the desert? They rose up to play. Look what they did whenever they had freedom. And Paul is warning the strong believers in Corinth, don't be like Israel. When you find liberty, don't take advantage of it like Israel did. So, verse 26 then, be focused. I therefore so run, Paul said, not as uncertainly, not ambiguously, not without a goal in mind, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's using both the picture of one running with a goal in mind and then a man boxing in air or not being able to hit anyone. There's no target that is there. There needs to be a focus. And then verse 27, be warned. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he warns these believers in Corinth to make sure that there is a self-discipline, or maybe I should say a spiritual discipline, an understanding that I don't have to live according to my rights. Summarize all of these things, the first couple of things that we see in verses 1 through 15, the Apostle Paul is indicating you need to learn to refuse your rights. And then the real reason for ministry, verses 16 through 18, the real reason for ministry is Christ and the good news of who he is, not me. Need to learn to regard the conscience of my brother, not sacrificing doctrine, but I'm not going to be an offense to him. I'm going to do what I can to give up what I need to, not pragmatically, but let go of my rights so that I can minister to him effectively. And then number 4, keep my eyes on the eternal reward. The Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of Philippians, he was speaking of his salvation, but he gives us some words there. I think they're very beneficial. Incidentally, one of the first books I think you should memorize should be the book of Philippians. Pardon me, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. And here's his testimony. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then notice this. Paul is using himself as an example there, but then he said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, he's referring to Christian maturity, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, that my one pursuit is Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, keep a tender conscience. God will continue to reveal things to you that are inhibiting your race. You understand the exemplary ministry of the Apostle Paul? Paul was saying, I'm willing to let go of all of those things that would be considered mine in this life. Because I'm ministering on behalf of Christ, and I don't want any of my rights to offend the conscience of another person and keep me from being able to minister to them. And the reward that I do have is eternal, an uncorruptible crown. I encourage you this morning, look at the exemplary ministry of the Apostle Paul and then ask yourself the questions that we see here. Am I willing to refuse my rights? Do I recognize that this ministry is not about me? Am I willing to let go of things that are offensive to others? And is my eternal, or my focus, eternal? Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, the way that you have used this in my life over the previous years. And Father, I thank you for each one who is here this morning. I think of these young people and recognize the desire that they have to serve you. I recognize that you desire to use each of them. And I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture to help them have a heart and a mind that is calibrated to what it is to be a minister of the gospel. And as they leave here over the next couple of days, I pray, Father, that these would be thoughts that go with them, that this passage of Scripture would be in their mind, whether they're serving in their local churches this summer or perhaps some of them even going into full-time ministry. Lord, I pray that you would direct their thoughts and that they would realize what it is to be a minister of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name.